Happy New Year, everyone. Good to see each one of you survived New Year. The older I get, the harder it is to make it to midnight Iowa time. We're cheating towards midnight New York time. It seems a little bit easier. But I made it, and thankful for that. Just good to have each and every one of you. Really excited to, in one respect, put 2020 in the back view mirror, amen, and move towards 2021. It would be wrong of me not to give God praise for the work that he did in 2020. God just did some amazing things, and we should not be surprised by that. In the history of Christianity, whenever the days were the darkest, the gospel shined the brightest, and people saw a need for it. And that was truly the case for Lakeside Fellowship. Next Sunday, in all three services, we're going to have baptisms. I think there are already 11 confirmed who will be sharing a personal testimony, young and old, about what God has done in their life to bring them to the point where they want to go public for Christ. And so very excited about that. And then the end of the month, as Joel mentioned, is a dedication Sunday, where a sliver of that will be parents dedicating children, as was done in the Old and New Testament, but also where adults are going to be challenged to dedicate themselves time, talent, and treasure to the Lord in some very specific ways. So I'm very excited about starting off 2021. So let me have a word of prayer, and we'll dive in to our scripture that is going to focus and prepare us for communion. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for bringing everyone together here. Thank you for the first service, the second service, and the group of people that you've gathered here for the third service, Lord. I pray that, again, that you would be elevated, that you'd be glorified. Lord, I know a representing of this group in the room today, including myself, that there are both blessings and burdens that we carry into this next year. And Lord, you're sufficient for both. And help us, Lord, to focus on the cross here this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. Every religion or every ideology has its own symbol. For the Buddhists, it's the lotus flower, very beautiful flower. For Judaism, it's the Star of David. For Islam, it's a crescent. For the communists, it's a hammer and a sickle. For the Nazis, it was the swastika. And for the Republicans, it's an elephant. And for the Democrats, it's a donkey. And I said in the second service, man, if you were going to have a political movement that was going to hopefully shape the future of your country, would you pick an elephant and a donkey as your symbol? Because it seems kind of weird to me, but I know there's a meaning behind it. But for Christianity, undeniably, the symbol is the cross. It's the cross. Really, it's a strange symbol to have to represent Christianity if you think about it in one regard. The cross and crucifixion was the most brutal means of capital punishment or execution ever invented by man. The idea was to maximize the pain and maximize the time that the individual endured the pain. And so if you would call them scientists or whatever you would call these evil people, they experimented to see how they could make a victim that was crucified stretch out 2 to 3 days on the cross. Today, the countries that have capital punishment that allow that, in our day, in our country being one of those, they try to maximize the shortness of time it takes to take a life and minimize the pain. If it's a couple seconds, it's too long, and there's granted a necessary hubbub about that. But not so with crucifixion. It was meant to be the maximum amount of pain in the longest period of time that a human body could endure it. So just before we dive into the text, let's be reminded of the crucifixion, the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was scourged before he was crucified. His back was open flesh. He was beaten, spit upon in the face. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I don't know if that's happened to any of us. His beard, according to Isaiah 50, was plucked out. He was mocked. He was humiliated by being stripped naked. They made a crown of thorns and embedded them in his head. They nailed him to the cross. The weight of separation from the Father, rejection by his own people, the weight of sin and all of its consequences and all the guilt and all of the anxiety and all of the depression that sin brings was unloaded on the sinless one. And so his crucifixion was hard to fathom, or it should be hard to fathom. To the world of Jesus' day, the cross was a symbol of shame. To believers today, the followers of Christ, the cross is a symbol of salvation. And we want to think and meditate on that symbol this morning. Now, Preston just read to you 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, and hopefully we'll see in our time before we go to communion that the emphasis is on the cross and how the cross is the wisdom of God to those who are being saved, and it's utter foolishness to those who are perishing, and it's all about the cross, and we're going to get to that. But we need to understand, and I think it's fitting for our day, why did Paul, right at the beginning of this longer letter, numbers of chapters in 1 Corinthians, why did he have an emphasis on the cross? And we should ask ourselves, why did he insert this at the very beginning of the writing of his letter? And I think we don't have to look far to find out why Paul pointed the Corinthians and to us to the cross. The Corinthian church was a mess. If you were ever to have studied it, there is all kinds of sin going on, but the sin that he first addresses is the sin of division. And people were divided, and it was you know, sat in certain sections, probably something like that. But look back, 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to have the verses up on the screen, verse 10 through 12. And I just want you to see a little bit of this division that caused Paul to write about the centrality of the cross. And this is very important for us in the day in which we live in American Christianity. I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Like he's saying, stop it already. But that you be united in the same mind, same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. You guys are fighting amongst yourselves. Cut it out, you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, and I want you to notice there's a little word or between each one of these. I follow Paul. Or I follow Apollos, or there's a group of people that follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, we should be a little bit appalled when we read that believers are following other men. That Paul could literally put it down and the Holy Spirit confirm it, that people are following this guy or that guy or that guy. But even more appalling to us should be that Christ is just one name in a list of names. It's like some people are following Paul, but they're not following Christ. And so it's one thing to have Christ in. Christ deserves a category all to himself, amen? And so we should never be dividing by what this person says or how this person acts or, you know, go with this group or that group. Christ should have a category, Paul is going to say, all to himself. And you know you're wrong in your Christianity as you live it out, if you're a follower of men more than you're a follower of Christ. And so Paul is saying that division needs to end. And the way that it's going to end by the Spirit of God is I'm going to get all of you following whoever you're following, thinking whatever you're thinking, having your own opinions about whatever you're having your own opinions about. I'm going to get you focused on the cross. And this morning, we're going to go to the foot of the cross. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. And really, we're going to scratch the surface. We're not going to cover all the ground that deserves to be covered here, but let me highlight a couple things about the cross and the centrality of the cross. Number one, I want you to see that God speaks to us through the cross. That God speaks to us through the cross. Now, if you put your eyes on verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And notice that I underline word of the cross. It literally means the message of the cross, or what the cross says to us, or what the cross reveals to us. Some versions right here have the preaching of the cross. That's not the idea in verse 18. It is later. In verse 18, it's not talking about what somebody says about the cross. It's talking about the cross itself speaking to us. It's the word of the cross, or the cross's word. It's the cross's message. It's what the cross reveals to us. Now, God himself reveals himself in many ways, nature being one of those ways, and the written word being another one of those ways. And God reveals himself in many ways, but you will never know the heart of God, the mind of God, the love of God, until you understand the cross of Christ. And so we want to look at what does the cross speak to us as we start this morning. Now, in Corinth, if you were to do a study on the background, which you should do if you're ever going to read a letter, as we go through the New Testament, when we get to a new book in the New Testament, if you're reading a chapter a day with us, when you get to a new book, just spend a little extra time saying, what is the context? What is the background? In Corinth, there was a great contingent of Jews and Greeks. They didn't really like each other, but in Christ, they're going to be unified. That's what Paul is going to say. And I just want you to see in verse 22, "For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom." And the idea that Paul is getting about is here, if God promised to send his Messiah, how are we going to know, how are we going to determine, authenticate who the Messiah is? Like, God, how are you going to show us that this person that you sent is the Messiah? And the Jews, it says in verse 22, are demanding God give them a sign that this is clearly the Messiah. They always wanted a sign. Matter of fact, when you read through the Gospels over and over and over again, Jesus will say, "An evil and adulterous generation seek a sign." He said to the Jews later, I think like in Matthew for sure, "You seek a sign, but there's no sign going to be given to you. You're demanding a sign except for the sign of Jonah." Well, what's the sign of Jonah? "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be." The sign is the cross. The sign is the cross. Now, the Jews never got that. And even today, they're still looking for their Messiah. They do not believe the Messiah has come. How did they miss Jesus? Well, they were looking for a sign. And here's what they were looking for. The Jews were looking for a conquering king. Now listen to me, it's very pertinent to our day in which we live. They were looking for a conquering king to set up rule and finally get rid of the current government intrusion and overreach in their lives. To them, the Messiah was going to take out the Romans and God was going to establish his throne. No more government intrusion in our lives. Matter of fact, to a Jew, to have the Messiah on the throne meant that there would be no Roman government in the entire land. And so here comes Jesus, born in a manger in a carpenter's family, lived in total obscurity for 30 years. When he did arrive on the scene, he was soft-spoken. When they wanted to make him king, he said, "It's not my time yet." And so he was the exact opposite picture of the sign that the Jews were looking for. And then you have the Greeks, it says in verse 22, "For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." The Greeks were more sophisticated. If you went to high school, college, and you took any philosophy, you'll realize that really the idea of philosophy really germinated with the Greek peoples, and the actual word philosophy is originally a Greek word, philo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So it's the love of wisdom. That's philosophy. And the Greeks excelled in philosophy. They were looking for something like a double Aristotle or whatever name you'd want to put in there. They were looking for somebody who would have this unbelievable, beautiful rhetoric that he would amaze the nations with his voice and with his knowledge and with his wisdom about everything. And that's what they were looking for. Now, notice verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. There's a couple of really cool words here that are used. A stumbling block to the Jew. The word stumbling block in the original language meant scandal or scandalous. It wasn't Christ who was scandalous or a stumbling block. It was Christ crucified. Like, they could not get their mind wrapped around the Messiah being crucified or dying. It was scandalous to them. To the Jew, a crucified, dead Messiah was the ultimate contradiction. Messiah meant splendor and power and victory and triumph. And crucifixion meant weakness and humiliation and defeat. And according to their own scriptures, Deuteronomy 21, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree or on the cross. So it was a stumbling, it was scandalous. It was like, there is no way the Messiah, God's Messiah, is going to die on a cross, be a carpenter's son. There is no way that's going to happen. That is scandalous. That is ridiculous. I don't even want to hear you say that, a Jew would say to me. They didn't have any opening in their imagination or in their heart for a crucified Christ. And then verse 23 said, it's folly to the Jews. This word folly or foolishness is all over this passage. And this is a really cool word. The word is literally, with the Greek letters, it's the word moron. It's the word moron. Christ crucified was moronic to the Greeks. It was illogical. It was irrational. It was mentally deficient. Christ, Messiah, crucified makes no sense. It's laughable to the Greeks that a sinless God would take on flesh and be crucified on a cross and rise 3 days later. Moronic. Scandalous. The cross. But this cross, Paul's going to say, is the wisdom of God. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. So he's going to call some Jews and he's going to call some Greeks. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so let's just look at verse 24 for a second. But to those who are called, so out of all humanity, God looks down, and because of his own sovereign choice, he calls believers to himself, and he calls individuals to believe in himself, and he works. We, see if you can finish this. I know you can. We love him because what? He first loved us. Salvation is God's work in our life, and then we respond in kind. So verse 24 says, but to those who are called, so these are believers, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So now just think about this. For the believer, whether he's a Jew or a Greek, to the believer, Christ is the very thing that Jews and Greeks are looking for. The Jews want to see a Messiah who's powerful. The Greeks want to see a Messiah who's wise. To those who are called, Jews and Greeks, he's both powerful and he's both wise. Amen. So God does this. God does this work. Now let's just spend a moment. How is Christ crucified the power of God? I mean, he got crucified. Like they mocked him. They said, if you're God, show us your God and come down off the cross. They literally said that in the gospel accounts records it. It's actually the power of God that kept him on the cross for you and me. Amen. It's the power of God. The greatest demonstration of the power of God. Listen to me. From my study of scripture and living my life as a follower of Christ for 38 years, the greatest demonstration of the power of God is the salvation of a soul. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile or the Greek. That's Romans 1 and verse 16. So think about, because normally we'd say, well, how do you know, show me God's powerful. Well, I would take somebody back to creation. But I think the saving of a soul shows he's even more powerful than creation. God created the world with a word, like he spoke. He didn't even go like that, according to scripture. He just spoke and it happened. But to save a soul, a sinner like you and me, his son had to take on flesh. He had to live a sinless life. He had to be crucified on a cross and he had to rise from the grave. That is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, according to verse 24. Well, how is Christ crucified the wisdom of God? And this is where I had a chance this week to meditate in my own life. What was it about the cross when I trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross? What was it that radically started transforming my life and changing my view of life? Well, through the Christ crucified, the cross, I learned the heart of God. I learned the mind of God. I learned about the wrath of God, that he would allow his son to endure that. The love of God. When I look at the cross and I spend some time meditating on it, I can find out about God's view of my sin. I grew up in a church that categorized sin. You had venial sin, which were the smaller ones. It's like everybody does those, Dave. You know, it's no big deal. A little lying, a little cheating, you know, IRS, you know, whatever it is. And then you had the mortal sins. And when you did a mortal sin, this extra category of sins, it's like if you die without confessing that mortal sin, you're going straight to hell. God doesn't have a list or categories of sins. One's okay, kind of understandable. Another one's not. Sin is sin. And I learned at the cross that God died for my sin. Dave, you're highly religious, but you're totally lost and you needed a savior. That's what the cross said to me. Amen. Now, Romans 5 verses 6 and 8, just for time's sake, I cut out verse 7. It's a great verse too. But for while we were still weak, while we were unable to make a move to God, that's what it means. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us, for me, for you, in that while we were still sinners, and literally while we were still in the act of sinning, like in his face, Christ died for us. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Christ crucified is the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. So the cross speaks to us. That's why Jesus himself said, when you come together, as often as you do it around the communion table, I want you to think of my death on the cross because it speaks to you about who I am and how I think of you and how you should think of me. The second thing it does is that the cross of Christ, that God saves us through the cross. He saves us through the cross. I want you to look at verse 18. And that seems like a fairly insignificant statement if you've known Christ for any such time. But God saves through the cross. Verse 18 once again. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the cross is the dividing line of all humanity. Many of you have heard it said, and even our title is at the foot of the cross, that the ground is level at the cross. But I want to add a statement to that. It is level ground at the foot of the cross, but there is no middle ground at the foot of the cross. It's level ground. Anybody can come. Whosoever will may come. But God's not going to stop you from coming. Whosoever will may come. The ground is level, rich or poor, black or white, whatever your background, whatever pedigree, the ground is level at the cross. But there's no middle ground at the cross. The cross is the divider of all humanity. That's what verse 18 says. And so for the word of the cross, the message of the cross, there's two groups of people, and God sees all of humanity since the cross in these two groups of people. You are either a part of the group of those who are perishing, I'll talk about that in just a second, or you're part of the group of those who are being saved. There's no middle ground. There's no a foot here and a foot there. There's no, well, I'm kind of religious, and you know, whatever it is. No, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but there's no middle ground. Now, let me just spend a moment just highlighting a couple important things, and you, I'm just praying if you get anything out of this as we head to communion, that you'll understand this right here. The little phrase, those who are perishing, I have it highlighted right there. The word perish means to destroy, to ruin, to lose, to perish. In the original language, that is what's called in the middle voice. Middle voice. Let me tell you why that's important. It literally means that you yourself are doing something to yourself. So it says those who are perishing. Literally, it could be those who are causing themselves to perish. God never perishes you. God doesn't destroy you. God doesn't ruin you. When it comes to the cross and it comes to perishing, that's on you. That's what God is saying. It's in the middle voice. You yourself are doing it to yourself or by yourself. It's not somebody doing it to you. It's what you're doing to yourself. You come to the cross and you are perishing because you haven't esteemed the cross. And just notice to those who are perishing in verse 18, the cross is foolishness or it's folly. There's the word again. It's moronic. It makes no sense. It doesn't add up. It doesn't mentally work if you're perishing. And then the second group of people, and everybody in this room are divided into one of these two categories. The second group of people is those being saved. And I don't, you know, when I'm out in the community, I don't say, hey, I'm saved, are you saved? Because somebody's going to say, saved? Saved from what? But it's a biblical word. The word saved means to be rescued, delivered, or saved. And here's the importance of this word. And then we want to put the two words, two phrases together. Rescued, delivered, saved. This particular verb is in the passive tense. It literally means that something's happening to you, not by you. So those being rescued, those being delivered, those being saved by somebody outside of themselves, that's what it's saying. The person being saved is passive in the actual salvation. It's God's work. Those who are perishing are active in their perishing. So if we just spend a moment right here before we move on, according to God's word, to perish is on you. To be saved is on God. You follow that? God gets the credit for my salvation. I get the credit if I perish. I stand before God. And there isn't one soul, according to Scripture, that's going to be able to stand before God and blame God for God saying, depart from me, I never knew you. That is on each individual here. And so the dividing line of all humanity is the cross of Christ. The cross tells us we're sinners that need a Savior. We're separated from God in need of a mediator. We're under God's wrath. We need to be forgiven. And the cross says how you respond to that message, the message of the cross, what the cross is saying to you, how you respond to that is going to determine your destiny for eternity. That it's that important. Now, quickly, as we go to communion and just to get our hearts ready, the third thing that I see, and I'll go somewhat quickly so we'll wrap up here, is that God sanctifies through the cross. God sanctifies through the cross. So he speaks through the cross. He clearly saved to the cross. You either come to the cross of Christ or you'll be lost for eternity. And he actually changes us and transforms us through the cross. And this is where we get really practical if you're a follower of God. Now, when God saves a person, rescues a person from their sins, he doesn't abandon them to live life. It's like, okay, now here's the map. You go figure it out for yourself and hopefully come out. No, he doesn't abandon us. He takes up residence inside us. His Holy Spirit indwells the one who surrenders their life to Christ. He takes up residence and he works the Christ life back out of us. That process is called sanctification. It's a lifelong process where the Spirit of God works in the believer to make them become more Christ-like each and every day. That's called sanctification. Now, unfortunately, because we're still sinners, it's not a clear path to Christ-likeness. It's not like, okay, for me, it's more like a heartbeat monitor kind of thing or whatever. You know, it's like this. But generally for a believer, is that your path is towards Christ-likeness. That's the Spirit of God working in you. And I just want you to see from the text that there's a phrase in here we just talked about a little bit, but I just want to highlight it. But to us who are being saved, it's like, what in the world is Paul talking about? Because Pastor Dave just said you either are rescued from your sins or you're not. There's no middle ground. What does Paul mean by to those who are being saved? And really, salvation has three tenses. I'm just going to list them for you. You can take a picture of it or whatever. But here's what Paul meant when he said that a follower of Christ is being saved. The three tenses. First, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. The moment I trust Christ as Lord and Savior, my sins are forgiven. I've been given eternal life. Help me with this. Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is no, what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Like the moment I knelt down on the Sailorville Dam and I confessed that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, highly religious, totally lost, God forgave my sin and the penalty for eternity was taken away so that when I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm thankful for that. Amen. Are you? I hope that's your position. I don't assume that it is. So the first tense is I have been saved. I can say I'm saved from the penalty of sin. The second tense is I am being saved from the power of sin. Anybody here want to tell me that they finished up 2020 in the month of December without sinning? Anybody want to say, man, I really ended strong in 2020. I went a whole month without having any sin in my life. Like I can't wait for 2021 and they're going to see perfection. Man, I got this thing. Anybody here want to stand up here and tell us about that? No, of course you don't. And the pastor doesn't want to either. So the moment you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, the penalty is gone, but the sin nature still resides. And it's a battle in the flesh where the Spirit is leading you this way and the flesh is pulling you this way. And the Spirit of God is helping you win the battle of the daily walk of following and being like Christ. And basically, when it says that you're being saved, it means that the power of the Spirit of God is available to you so that there shouldn't be any reason why you have to sin. Like you can have victory in whatever is going on in your life. And then the third tense is, I will be saved from the presence of sin. And glory be to God that one day, either the Lord comes back or I die and go meet him, that there will no longer be the presence of sin in my life. I'll be in the presence of Christ who is sinless. If you're a follower of Christ, we'll be able to meet without sin causing any friction in our relationships. So when Paul says, I am being saved, he says, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. So God is doing a work. Amen? Are we thankful for that? And the cross, here's how the cross sanctifies us. For me, a little bit of a rebellious personality, if somebody tells me that I can't do something, do you know what I want to do? Like, I want to do it. Like, if I, you know, one of my grandchildren, if I say, don't step across that line, you know, they're going to just put their toe right across it. That's kind of how I'm bent. But God is changing. He is working, and he's active in my life. And I go to the cross and I say, man, he loved me so much. He died on the cross. Like that petty sin that I'm involved with, it just, I don't want to live that sin anymore. And Lord, I know I'm not where I need to be, but I thank you that I'm not where I used to be. And would you forgive me and help me to do better tomorrow, Lord? That's what the cross does. That's how the cross, this is the number one tool. It's better than reading a book. It's better than having your husband or wife tell you, you shouldn't have done that. It's better than getting a correction from you. Or whatever. It's the cross. It's his love is displayed on the cross is meant to lead you towards repentance. Now I gotta move, but here's what I want to say. I believe the devil thought he won when Jesus was nailed to the cross. I mean, he had done everything to get rid of this Jesus. He orchestrated from his perspective the whole thing, not realizing that there was a sovereign God over him. I'm sure he rejoiced when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Like he's like, "Yes!" But Satan completely miscalculated, didn't he? Because Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." The work of the cross, the blessings that flow from the cross, the change that comes out of the cross, what the cross speaks about to God, the work of the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished," the finished work of the cross. Now, the cross is the great divider of all mankind. We go to the cross and we look at the picture of Christ crucified, and on each side, two thieves. And one, both of them mocking Christ. And then right towards the last couple of hours or so, one of the thieves realizes that this truly is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he asks to be remembered when he goes to paradise. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so one of the thieves was saved that nobody would despair. And one of them was lost for eternity that none of us would presume. And so the cross is the divider. What side of the cross are you on? The cross has made all the difference to me. All the difference. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And then what did he say? "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross." Let me pray. Father, I pray that your word and the music and the fellowship has prepared us to remember your Son and to be motivated by the cross. Lord, there no doubt is someone here today who might fit the category that I used to be in, highly religious, totally lost. Lord, I pray that just right where they're sitting right now, that they would just let down their guard, that they would get rid of their pride and admit that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And I pray that you would save them from the penalty of sin once for all, and that the power of the cross might rule their life from here on out. For those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, would you help us to re-up our commitment in 2021 to the rugged old cross. Lord, might that take on a new and fresh and beautiful meaning in our life. Might it motivate me and everyone in this room to get rid of sin that so easily besets us as we meditate on the beauty and the ruggedness of the cross. Lord, do a work in our midst. In Christ's precious name, amen.